We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Sorry, I thought I'd be getting up about 15 to 8, and so that's where I started off in my outline, as you can see. What time is it? There are two ways in which you can tell time. It was a little gamble, that one. There's two ways in which you can tell time. Right, lots you can think. Oh, yes, I can say 15 to 8, or I could say 7:45, or I could say 19:45. There are all kinds of ways I could say, but there's two ways. One is that mathematical way, 15 minutes to the hour, three quarters of the hour gone, and so on. The mathematical way, which is really telling you of the succession of events, which is measured mathematically, measured in mathematical relationship to the planetary movements. But it's a mathematical time that we're giving at this point, aren't we? It's 15, it's 14, it's 13, it's 12. We're just saying, we're just marking the chronology. We're marking the time as it passes. But there's a different way of understanding time, and that is to see, as in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there is a time to do this, and there's a time to do that, and there's a time to do something else. And so you can say, you know, what's the time? And the answer could be, well, it's time to go, or it's time for a Kit Kat, or it's time for a cup of tea. Now, when you're saying that, you're not actually just saying, it was time to go, and it's now time for a Kit Kat, and it'll soon be time for a cup of tea. You're not actually marking off the succession of things. What you're saying is, now is the opportunity, now is the moment, now. The way I understand the meaning of the universe is that now is the moment for Kit Kat or tea or whatever. It's like history itself, you see. You can see history as just a succession of events. Things are happening one after another all over the world. Things are happening all down through centuries. Things are happening. And my activity of history is really just chronicling what it is that has happened. What's interesting that has happened? Or we can say, no. What I'm doing in history is I'm making sense of what is happening. I'm recording the great events and how the great events impinged upon other great events. I'm telling a story that has a beginning, has an end, has an importance, and has a value. But of course, to do that, you've got to say that the world has got some meaning, has got some point, some value, some... And when I say something is good, am I saying any more than yum? When I say it's bad, am I saying anything more than yuck? Am I just telling you my attitude towards things? Am I saying that out there, actually, there is some meaning, there is some rhyme, there is some storyline that is taking place here? What Ecclesiastes says is that we all know that there is a meaning, because we say the things like, well, there's a time for this and a time for that. There's a time to have a break and there's a time to go to work. There's time to have a day off. It's time for a holiday. We know that life is just not a succession of events. We, as the author of the Ecclesiastes say, we have eternity in our heart. We have a perspective that is outside time that gives us the ability to say, this is what is happening now. And yet, though we have eternity in our hearts, we can't work out what time is all about. Here's two views of history. One by H.A.L. Fisher, who died, I think only this year or so, wrote a great, huge, thick tome on the history of the European world since the French Revolution, I think he wrote it. One intellectual excitement has, however, been denied me, he writes in his introduction. Men wiser and more learned than I have discerned in history a plot, a rhythm, a predetermined pattern, and these harmonies are concealed from me. I can only see one emergency following upon another, as wave follows wave. Only one great fact with respect to which, since it is unique, there can be no generalizations. Only one safe rule for the historian. that he should recognise in the development of human destinies the play of the contingent and the unforeseen. There's no storyline to the history I'm about to write to you, and then he gives you 500 pages of history. I mean, that introduction should warn you that you're about to read a telephone directory. You're about to read miscellaneous facts collected up with no relationship with each other. And that's what he's saying history is, isn't it? All kinds of things happen, one after another. Let me tell you about them. That introduction would be enough to turn you right off reading any more of the book, I would have thought. Turned me off, anyway. Of course, there is the view that's not all very different to that, the view that sees history in that famous line that came when he was being charged for libel. There is no history, you see. The whole idea that you can chronicle anything of the past is really just stupid. He was good on making motor cars, but he didn't make much sense of life, did he? What is history? What is time? What time is it? We have this sense of meaning and of purpose. Do you know what time we're in at the moment? Is this the time after dinner on a Friday night before supper? Is that the time we're in? Is this the time which can identify the time now as 7 minutes to eight on the 19th of April, Friday night? Can never read the silly watch. 1991. Is that the time? Can you identify this time as nothing more than 1 minute after 1 minute ago? Is that all it is? Or is this the time to think? Is this the time to reflect? Is this the time to meet with friends and to evaluate? Is this the time, well, in case you don't understand, it's the time to listen. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. And to think, to evaluate, to weigh up what's being said. Luke chapter 13 is all about the horrors of the world. Look at them there in the chapter. It starts off pretty horrific. Verse 1, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. The Galileans were always a little bit on the revolutionary side. Pilate was always a bit on the overreactionary side. And there were many a times when Pilate was putting down revolutions with considerable vigour. And though we don't know specifically and precisely which revolution is being spoken of here, it's the kind of thing Pilate did, it's the kind of thing Galileans were into. And look what happened. Hey, Jesus, have you heard about those Galileans? They went down to Jerusalem and they are offering up the sacrifices, and Pilate came along and killed them and mixed their blood in with the blood of the sacrifices, made fun of them in their death. Life's like that, isn't it? There are horrific things that rulers of the world do to people. Amnesty International's made reports today about Kuwait. Here we've all gone to fight for the war, for the wonders of the democratic state of Kuwait, which was never vaguely democratic, of course. And now, having been liberated from the horrors of the oppression in their own city, they are themselves the oppressors of the very people that it's payback time. You wouldn't want to be a Palestinian in Kuwait this month. Just like 6 months ago, you wouldn't want to be a Kuwaiti in Kuwait. The capacity for humans to destroy each other with barbarity seems to be endless. So Pilate was putting down the Galileans. Much the same story. It's as old, that one, isn't it? But it's not just humans. Sometimes things go wrong, don't they? Down in verse 4, the world all seems to be strange. There's this tower in Siloam which fell. Siloam, part of Jerusalem. And it killed 18 people. Were you up in Newcastle a couple of Christmases ago and just in a workers' club? Was it the workers' club? It was the workers' club, wasn't it? I mean, just there enjoying yourself in the club. That's a pretty awful thing, isn't it? It's a horrible thing. It's not just inhumanity to inhumanity. There are horrors in this world. They've got nothing to do, in a sense, with humans. It just happens to them. And there's that sense of evil. The spirit who for 18 years has crippled up this woman. I mean, psychosomatic, or whatever you want to call it, if you want to call it that, the forces and powers of evil, the evil spirits, as the New Testament calls it, even if you just don't want to be supernaturalistic about it at all and just call it crippling, being bent over for 18 years and unable to straighten up, it's awful. No matter how you're going to describe what it is that has happened and why it has happened, that someone for 18 years can be caught in such situation, it is dreadful, isn't it? In bondage. Jesus and his contemporaries, and I don't doubt them, are quite clear that it had to do with a spirit who for 18 years had held this woman in such infirmity. What a dreadful thing to happen. But it happens in our world, doesn't it? It does happen. People get dreadful diseases. We live in a world that's full of the horrors of diseases, aren't we? We did a little check at Campus Bible Study this week, and many of you are there. Somewhere between a quarter and a third, depending whether you went on Tuesday or Thursday, had taken medication in the last week. Now, it is amongst normal, healthy, young Australian adults, a quarter to a third are taking medication in any week period. Sickness is part of the character of this world. And some sicknesses, not many that we have here because we're such wealthy and healthy people, but some sicknesses are totally debilitating for people. For 18 years, why, for some of you, you'd call that a lifetime, wouldn't you? Some of us, it's only a little bit of a lifetime. And then you see the horror towards the end. It's not just Pilate, he's after all, to be expected in killing Galileans. I mean, his job was to be a killer. He was appointed by the Roman governments to keep things under control. But Herod, who pretended to be a king of the Jews kind of person, what's he want in verse 31? Jesus is warned, leave this place, go somewhere else, because Herod wants to kill you. Jesus has a gentle little word for him, go tell that fox where to get off, basically. But it's not just Herod. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets. It's not just the enemies of the people of God, but the people of God who will kill the people of God. For when men care to stand up like the prophets of old and speak the truth from God, people hate them. And if you don't like the message, kill the messenger. It's been going on for centuries. It always goes on like that. Rather than dealing with the ideas that the message contains, rather than dealing with my own heart and changing the way I live, which the message challenges me to, kill the messenger. And I don't have to think about it. And if I video it, I can watch replays later and entertain my friends. There are the horrors of the world. Now, of course, if you believe that history is bunk, if you believe there is no rhyme or reason, if you believe there is no pattern, if you believe there is nothing to time other than 15 minutes to, it's now 1 minute to, if that's all the world is, just 1 minute to 8 o'clock, 1 minute past 8, 2 minutes past 8, 3, if that's all there is to this world, then there are no horrors to this world. They just are events. Some Galileans got killed. That was 10 to 4. Tower in Siloam fell. That was 5 past 4. Yeah. Herod's looking out for Jesus. Yeah, he's been doing that for the last week. Woman's been crippled. 18 years. Started 1921. Finished. That is the way in which you view the world. There's no horror. What are you being horrible about? That's the way the world is. We're here because we're here because we're here because we're here. Some of us are this, some of us are that. It happens. I don't know why you're upset about it. Of course, you become one of the horrors of the world when you think like that, aren't you? As you walk around and hear about people being destroyed in an earthquake, as you hear about people being barbarically butchered by oppressive governments, if you can say, oh yeah, well, what time did it happen? That's interesting, isn't it? That happened just before the other thing happened. If that's all that you can think of, then you are not much different to Pilate and Herod, are you? If you don't want to recoil and say, this is a wicked world, this is an awful world, these are awful things that should not be so, why is it so? If you don't want to recoil, then you're part of the horror. You're part of the problem. But of course that's exactly the position of the genuine atheist, if such an animal ever existed, really is in. You see, all this thing about the problem of evil that is thrown to you as a toy for philosophy one classes to enjoy, all this thing about the problem of evil is a Christian problem, not a non-Christian problem. For if all the world is but a great accident, there is no evil and there's no problem of evil. It doesn't exist. It's only if you believe that God is good and God is powerful that you have a thing called evil, that you have values which say things are wrong. And you say, now hang on, Philip, I don't believe in God, but I think things are wrong. I say, if you think things are God, then that's wrong. That's because eternity is in your heart. Eternity is in your heart. May not be called God, you may not know much about God. In fact, Ecclesiastes tells us that eternity is in your heart, but you still do not understand what the world is about. That's the character of us. We know things are wrong, but we don't know why they're wrong. We don't know what God's doing in it. I've put it all in the horrors because Luke 13 is the horrors, but you can also see it in the goods as well. You can say, that's a fabulous thing those people did. Isn't that wonderful, the way they did that? Oh, that's a marvellous sunset that's out there. That's just so beautiful. There's a whole range of positives you could do, and it'd be exactly the same thing, because there's not only a time to hate, but a time to love, a time to fight, a time to kiss, a time to... There's all kinds of times. But the very sense that you want to pass judgment on whether it's good or bad, and you're saying something more than just my emotional reaction to it, is the indication that there is eternity. There are judgments. And therefore is an indication that you believe there's something more to this world than this world. That there is something outside just the sheer accident of the Big Bang, heading on to entropy. That you're actually wanting to say, it's good, it's bad, it's fitting, it's right, it's horrible, it's awful. What about it here? What is this passage telling us about the awfulness of the world and the horror of the world? Why is it so? Well, it will not always be awful. That's what the passage is about. There's going to be a Sabbath day. A Sabbath day in which feasting is going to take place. Verse 28, there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth. That sounds all horrible, doesn't it? When will there be weeping and gnashing of teeth? When you see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, these people he's speaking to them will be thrown out. But people will come from east and west and north and south and take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, those who are last will be first and the first will be last. What's your view of heaven? What do you think heaven will be like? Any of you seen Carousel? Hands up those who have seen the movie Carousel. It's not in the video shops anywhere. If anyone ever catches hold of a video, I'd love to borrow it. Because good, 30 years since it's been in the movies, which is why most of you have never seen it. Starts off with a marvellous picture of heaven. A bloke standing up in the clouds, polishing little glass stars. That's heaven. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? What do you think heaven's like? I've turned you off Carousel totally, haven't I? Don't worry. Doesn't get much better. What do you think heaven's like? It's got some nice love songs, but I won't sing them for you now. What do you think heaven's going to be like? What kind of chance will heaven be? The Bible keeps talking about heaven as a gigantic feast. Big meal. Big, big meal with all the right people there so that you can enjoy yourself properly. God, we believe in the resurrection of the body, and the body has an appetite, enjoys food. Food is good, created by God for us to enjoy. Red-blooded meat. Food that we will truly enjoy. That's the character of heaven in the Bible. God's not going to give us a kind of ghostly existence without anything to enjoy. No, no. God is the creator of joy. Sin that keeps on telling us that God's against joy and happiness and eating. No, no. Heaven. Heaven and God's full of the pleasures. And you have a feast because you're having it with your friends. Abraham's going to be there and Isaac and his mate Jacob. They're all going to be there. The big fellows are going to be there. And people from the east and from the west and from all over the world are going to be there. What happens when you want to celebrate something? What do? You go out and have a feast, don't you? You get married, what do? Straight after marriage? You have breakfast. A wedding breakfast. I've never worked out why it's a wedding breakfast, other than there's lots of toasts out there. But they call it that. But what do? At a wedding breakfast? You basically eat, don't you? Eat and eat and eat. But it's not just you eat, you eat with your friends, don't you? You gather all the friends in to eat and to have a great time. What do you do at Christmas time? Get all the family together. What for? So as to eat. That's what it's for, isn't it? You want to celebrate? Eat. It's the way to celebrate, isn't it? You want to have a party? You ever been to a party where there's no food? It's a political party, isn't it? You don't want to go to that kind of party. The kind of party you want is one where there's plenty of food. But it's not just food. I mean, you can have the plenty of food hanging around the refrigerator by yourself, can't you? It's plenty of food with your friends. That's the picture of heaven. Heaven is the gigantic feast that is coming when all God's people down through the ages and all over the world gather together for the big feast. It's a marvellous picture. It will not always be a horrible world. We're looking forward to a great time coming. A great time. Well, Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God in terms of, like, verse 19, you see. It's like a mustard seed. Tiny, tiny things. Mustard seed are about that big. It's a mustard seed. Check them out in a health food shop if you want to hang around those centres. A mustard seed plants it, turns into a large tree, a tree that the birds of the air can come and perch in their branches. That's what the kingdom of God's like. It's something that's going to actually be huge and going to take in all kinds of birds that fly around and come in together. It's a marvellous thing, is the kingdom of heaven. And so it will not always be a horrible world. But with the coming of the kingdom of heaven is the judgment time as well. For when we have the great feast, there'll be people there weeping and gnashing their teeth, because they thought they'd be in on the feast, but are not. And part of what they'll be weeping and gnashing their teeth about is that people they thought would be out are in. That even hurts all the more, doesn't it? I mean, that I missed out's pretty bad. But that he should get in is really unimaginable. And, well, frankly, we're all a little racist, aren't we? And it's got to do with racism as much as anything, because the Jew thought the Jew was in. And all the Gentiles, the Goyim, well, they'd be out. And when I get there and have a look, well, there's Abraham, good Jewish boy Abraham, and Isaac, yeah, first class, he bar mitzvah, I can remember that, and Jacob, yes, he's a good Jewish boy. And there's not only Abraham and Jacob and Isaac, but there's Ying. What's Ying doing there? He's not Jewish. Since when does a Chinese name like Ying fit in the Jewish calendar? And there's Isabel. What's Isabel doing there? That's a good name. It means woman of Baal. What's she doing in there? How can she fit into that kind of category? And there's all kinds of weird people in there. Timothy. Who's this Timothy character? How can he fit in? And there's Archie. How many Jewish boys have you heard Archie? And so you start looking around and say, what are they doing there? How can they be in? From the east, from the west, from the north, from the south. And so it's not only that they'll be upset that they're not in, they'll be more upset by the fact that who else is in? And as he says, the first will be last, the last will be first. For with the coming of this great day of judgment, when the horror of the world is in a sense, with the great day of the kingdom, when the horror of the world is done away with, there is also the judgment. And so why is the world horrible now? But so as to warn us of the judgment in part. It's not the total reason, be clear about this, but it's part of it. You see, do you think what happened to those Galileans? Do you think that what happened to those people in the Tower of Siloam, do you think that's because they were the really sinners? There they were sitting in the Newcastle Workers' Club. They shouldn't have been in the Newcastle Workers' Club. Den of iniquity. That somehow the Newcastle Workers' Club is somehow more evil than any other workers' club in the land. In fact, workers' club, you know God's a capitalist. that somehow that they're no more evil than anybody else. God wasn't picking on them because they were particularly evil. He wasn't picking on the people who were sitting by the Tower of Siloam one day because they were particularly up to no good, well-known two-up club just at the foot of the Tower of Siloam. That wasn't what it was about. And if God so brought judgment of death to them and they are no worse than anybody else, what's it tell you about you? It tells you to wake up to yourself. This world, as it's going at the moment, is wrong. And God is going to bring it to an end, just as he's going to bring your life to an end. And you've got to be ready. And don't worry about the fact that, oh, well, look, there's lots of people worse than me, evil than me, so I'm pretty safe, because you've got to kill all them off before he's reaching me. It's not like that. Every time you see someone killed, you say, ah, there's something wrong with this world. Every time I say there's something wrong with this world, I've got to say, well, I better get right then, hadn't I? If there's something wrong with this world, and if there's something wrong that's going to lead to death, then I need to fix up about this world. I just can't stand by and say, well, there's something wrong with this world and do nothing. If there's something immoral about it. I understand there was a graduation this afternoon in which they gave a degree posthumously. Person had finished their studies, passed their exams, but never lived to pick up the degree. It should scream out to every person in the room, shouldn't it? That getting a degree is not the answer. There's got to be something more to getting a degree, mustn't there? Very tragic, isn't it? Very sad. That's very sad when I just heard that. Isn't that awful? It is awful, isn't it? Is it because they were the most sinful person in the graduating class? No, I don't believe that. I don't think they're any more sinful than you. Well, if they're no more sinful than you, and that's what happened to them, what do you think is going to happen to you? That's the argument Jesus is using. It's a fairly nasty argument, isn't it? It's a nasty argument because when you understand it, it's hard to find your way through it, to be able to contradict it. That's what's so nasty. But why is it not happening now? Well, the little parable of verses 6 to 8 tells us, 9 tells us why it's not happening now, because God's still giving chance to bear fruit. I mean, he could come and wipe out the vineyard now that hasn't produced fruit, but he's delaying. He's delaying so as to give it one more chance to bear fruit. But ultimately, of course, when it doesn't bear fruit, well, then you cut it down, rip it out, don't you? Yet it is already coming, is what this chapter is about. For the kingdom of heaven is already starting with the person of Jesus. The great Sabbath day is already coming with the person of Jesus. As he goes and releases this woman from her captivity, so the feasting is starting. As the seed is planted, so the tree is already growing. Or as he picks it up in verse 20 in that other parable, 20:21, as the yeast is already mixed in, it's already making the whole lump grow, although you can't necessarily see it at the moment. The mustard seed that's turning into the tree, it's something that happens so slowly that you don't even notice that it's happening. If you went away for 20 years and came back, you'd say, hey, look at that tree and how it's grown. But if you're there watching it minute by minute, day by day, second by second, you wouldn't actually notice anything different, would you? And likewise, the yeast. It's all through. The kingdom is already coming in the person of Jesus, but it's not yet seen. So the world now is a strange mixture, isn't it? It's horrible. And we can pass judgments on its being horrible. But we know it won't always be. Ultimately, there is going to be the great time of joy and feasting. And yet, there are warning signs now of judgment as well. And God is delaying the judgment in the hope of the bearing of fruit. Yet he has also started to send the kingdom. Now, people in this very confusing world make all kinds of mistakes in their judgment about it, and you see the mistakes in this passage. One of the mistakes people make is to look at others rather than themselves. This is a really classic easy one. It's easy to do this right at the moment, to think, I hope the person next to me is listening to what's being said tonight, rather than think, I hope I'm listening to what's being said tonight. It's easy for me as the preacher to say, well, I hope they cop this lot rather than me saying, I've got to work out what this means for Philip. It's easy to look at the other person rather than yourself, isn't it? You see, that's what the question about verse 1 is, you know? Hey, Jesus, have you heard about them? What's happened to them? Take your eyes off me. What does Jesus do in his parable? What does Jesus do in his challenge? You think they're bad? No. Well, if they're not bad, and that's what happened to them, what's going to happen to the questioner? See, Jesus turns it straight back. Or look at the question down in verse 22. It's the same kind of question, isn't it? Jesus went through the towns and the villages teaching as he made his way towards Jerusalem, and someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Business is of you, how many people are going to be saved? That's not your business. I mean, that's God's business. You make sure you're saved. That's the point. All kinds of people want to sit back and analyse what God's doing in the world so that they can they can consult with him if he wants to call them up for a little bit of business to help him out knowing how many should come in. I'm counting them for you at the moment, Lord. Not your business to work out what God should or shouldn't be doing, is or isn't doing. What your business is to make sure that you're right with him. I get the question often, can a Christian fall away? It's the same question, you see. What about them, Lord? What about them? The answer is, can a Christian fall away? Is very simple. Make sure you don't. That's the answer, isn't it? None of your business. Let's make sure that you don't is the key to it. But we always want to say, well, what about them? What about that one? You'll find in John chapter 21, the disciples try the same trick with Jesus, the disciple Peter. Another mistake people see is to think that nothing's going to happen. 3 years have gone by, we haven't borne any fruit and he hasn't ripped us out. Why? We can have a fourth year and a fifth year and a sixth year. I've lived all these years and God's never punished me yet. Oh, he's not going to punish me ever. I don't have to strive to get into the kingdom while the door's open. The door's never shut. I can always walk in any time I want to. Any time I want to fix up with God, I can fix up with God. Any time is not the time that you've got. The time is now, and you may have no other time than now. That's the character of it. Some of us won't live to see our graduations. That's life. Which ones? I don't know. Do you know? No, you don't know. Therefore, what time have you got to fix up? Now time, that's the only time you've got. It's the only time available to you. You've got to get in while the door is open. Because there's a tremendous stupidity about people who start banging on the doors after they're closed. Once the door's closed, it's closed. Open up for us. We know you well. I'm sorry, I didn't know you well. If I'd known you well, you would have been on the inside when the door was open, but you're on the outside because you didn't want to come in and join the feast. All kinds of people will claim for God when it's too late. Or there's religion. You need to say this one in church because this is always the danger, isn't it? That somehow my religion's going to save me. Well, the religious people here, the Sabbatarians that we have in verses 14, 15, 16, that kind. Here's Jesus releasing this woman from her captivity to the evil one, releasing this woman from 18 years of physical bondage. And they're saying, wrong day of the week. Shouldn't have done that. 18 years, another day wouldn't have hurt her. Kept her over until Monday, kept her over to Sunday, that would have been all right. Shouldn't have been working like that on a day like this. This is not the right day. You don't understand your religion. They can't understand that the Sabbath is the symbol of the heavenly feast when all the horrors of the world are done away with. They got themselves hung up on the symbol and have forgotten the reality that it's supposed to be symbolising. Religion's always like that, friends. This can't be a real church. No stained glass windows. No cross. I mean, where's the pointy windows and the carpet with the fleur de lis design down the middle? The only indication this is a genuine church is that there's an amplifier in it. What kind of religion is important? Real religion has relationship with God. And all the symbols that you want to use are a total irrelevance to the reality of relationship with God. That's the problem, isn't it? It's like this group that's around the campus in the eastern suburbs, and more than the eastern suburbs now, the Sydney Church of Christ. You must be baptised. You must be baptised with water. You must be baptised by full immersion with water. You must be baptised by full immersion in water by us, as an adult, in our church, or you can't get to heaven. I know people that are baptised who are not Christians. And I know lots of people who haven't been baptised by them who I'm sure are Christians. Got nothing to do with it. Baptism is a great symbol of having your sins washed away. But they are so hung up on the activity that they've forgotten that it's all about washing sins away, really. Because they've now turned it into the good deed that you must do to earn your salvation. A thing which symbolises forgiveness of sins, a thing that symbolises that you cannot earn your salvation, has been turned into an act which you must do in order to earn your salvation. See how subtle religion is in mistaking the truth of the gospel? Hey, Jesus, you're going on the wrong day. You don't understand the time. Jesus understands the time. They don't understand the time. And going with religion, of course, is presumption. The Sabbatarians, they knew they were right and assumed Jesus was wrong. They were the Jews who were really sure that because they were the children of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they'd be right. They were the kinds of people who'd say when the door was closed, "Hey, God, you know us. We ate and drank with you," verse 26, "and you taught in our streets. I remember the time when you came down, Thursday the 27th of June. I remember it, you were down there speaking down the end of the streets. Oh, big crowds gathered around. Yes, that was a great day, I remember. I sold hot dogs down the other end, had a really good time, made a lot of money out of it. If you wouldn't mind coming by again, that actually was a good day. Because somehow I sold hot dogs in the same street as Jesus when he was preaching, I'm all right with God. Because I knew him sometime, somewhere. Well, I've had an acquaintance with him. Did you know my great-grandfather was the cleaner of St. Paul's Cathedral in London? God, you're impressed by that, aren't you? I'm impressed by it. Why wouldn't you be impressed by it? Terrible presumption, isn't it? Of course I'm a Christian. My grandfather was a Presbyterian minister. No, I don't go to church very often. No, I haven't done much for God in the last little decade or two, but terrible presumption that religion creates in us. You know, the vast majority of Australians don't go to church. Do you know the vast majority of Australians can identify which church they're members of? I think it comes from living in the southern hemisphere too long and hanging upside down. You go around, that's true. You go to the census, you knock on the door, which church do you belong to? I'm Presbyterian. Tick. Good, Presbyterian. I'm Methodist. Tick. Marvellous. Hasn't existed for the last 15 years. The Uniting Church, they're still they're members of the Methodist Church. The best church to be a member of. It never meets anymore. You want another survey? When was the last time you went to church? Well, my grandmother died. That was kind of a church service. It was in a funeral parlour, but there was a minister there. I think he was a minister. I mean, he was a wimp in kind of women's clothing. He most likely was a minister. They know which church they're in, but they're never in church. I don't know who they think they're fooling, but I can tell you somebody they're not fooling. God. The last day they'll come, the doors are well shut. Let us in, let us in, Presbyterians. Come on. We know the bagpipes are in there, we know. We'll be right. It's a stupid mistake. You know, it's so stupid we can laugh about it, but it's so stupid you want to cry about it, don't you? Because it's real. That is what people up and down the streets of Sydney, in the towns of Australia, are actually about religiously. pathetic. That's awful. Another way in which people make mistake, of course, is to kill. That's the one that Jesus is warned of by Herod, and that's the one he remembers in verse 34 about Jerusalem killing the prophets. And that sure is true enough today. It's a terrible mistake. You see it in Muslim lands, in particular in our world today. You cannot preach the gospel of Jesus Christ that will free them from their bondage to slavery and darkness and ignorance, that will free them from hell, because if you preach it, they'll kill you. If you preach it, the crowds can easily stone you. If you're protected by the law, it'll only be to deported unless you're a citizen, where you're likely to get locked up for long times. What is the Muslim world so fearful of that it will not let the truth be spoken? That it will not let an alternative view be spoken? That it will not open up its doors to genuine inquiry? Christian friends, do not get caught up arguing for censorship. We have nothing to fear in truth. If you have nothing to fear in truth, you have no need to stop other people speaking whatever they want to. The Muslim world has lots to fear in truth, because the evidences for its belief in Jesus as the one who didn't die are totally wanting. And of course there's another mistake that people make. It's the mistake they make in verse 31. Do you see that mistake? It's the mistake of escape. Jesus, don't go to Jerusalem. That's not the place to go. They're going to kill you there. Herod's trying to get you. It's a very natural one, isn't it? But Jesus, you'll see from verse, where was it? He's going to Jerusalem. Verse 22. And verse 34, he's not going to turn away from it, because he knows the way the kingdom of heaven is going to come is by his death. It is through him dying on the cross and rising again that the Sabbath day is going to be established, that the kingdom of God is going to come, that people will be able to be invited in from east and west and north and south. His death is necessary for the feast to take place. It's a mistake to think he can turn away from the cross, just like it's a mistake to think that you and I can turn away from the cross of Jesus, that somehow we'll be able to get into the kingdom of heaven without the cross of Jesus. Without taking up our cross and following him, you can't get into the kingdom of heaven. So what was the time in which this was all written? Oh, this all happened AD 31, because Jesus hadn't... No, what is the time? The time was the time of the coming of the kingdom of God secretly, in the person of Jesus, recognized by some but not recognized by others. It was the time of the coming of the Sabbath day, when people would be freed from their captivity and bondage to evil and to disease and to death. Not everybody, but some, just to indicate what it was about. But it was not yet the time to arrive in Jerusalem when the cross would be finally borne, when the death of the Son of God would lead to the forgiveness of the world and the establishment of the kingdom of God here on earth forever. That was the time between the beginning of the kingdom of God just starting to come in and before the death. But, okay, that's the time. What's the time now? Well, it's the time after the Jerusalem visit, isn't it? It's the time after the planting of the mustard seed. The tree is now growing. It's got a good solid trunk and a lot of leaves, and there's been birds coming in from east and west, north and south. There's Archies and there's Yings. There's all kinds of people now in. The time has come when the party has actually started, where friendships have really been established and where people meet together to feast together and to celebrate the fact that Jesus has died and Jesus has risen and we are forgiven and we can call each other brother and sister though we come from all kinds of backgrounds. No, the time of the party is just beginning, although it hasn't arrived yet finally. The door is open, the narrow door by which you may enter in and share in the feast time with other Christian people. But the door has not yet shut to hold all others out. It's like that time somewhere around about verses 7 and 8 where the worker has said, hold off for another year and let's see if the fruit will come before we finally rip out this vineyard as useless. It's that time is the time that we are now in. That last time while the door is open to the feast before it shuts to hold people out. So what's the time now? The time now is the time for action. And the action for now is repentance. For if these people who are no more sinful than you should have the door shut on them, then what should you do? But repent while the door is still open. Turn back and submit your life to God that you may share not any more in the horror world, but in the great feast time. Next time you read a disaster in the world, in other words, tomorrow morning's newspaper, next time you read a disaster in the world, ask yourself the question, were those people any more sinful than me that that should happen to them? And if the answer is no, then make sure you repent. Because if it happened to them and they're no more sinful than you, then it's to God you're going to answer, isn't it? Let's pray. I'll lead in prayer. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son, for his death and resurrection, for planting this kingdom in this world, this kingdom that we can enter into from down here in this southland of Australia, from east and west, from the Orient and the Occident, from the north, from all over the world, and to those of us who come from your ancient people Israel, that we too can be here. We thank you, Father, that we can share together in the great joy of knowing Jesus as our Lord and you as our Father, and look forward to that marvellous time of feasting with you for all eternity, when the horrors of this world will finally and completely be done away with. We thank you for this, Father, because it is by the death of your Son and his resurrection, by the fact that he was willing to go to Jerusalem, even though he knew Jerusalem was the place of his execution, by his faithfulness to you, even unto death, that by his death we can enter in to your kingdom. We praise you for this, Father, and we pray for those of us who have not yet entered in, that while the door is open, that we might take the opportunity of turning back from ruling our own lives to accepting his death and resurrection for us, turning back from ruling our own lives to accepting Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. We do pray, Father, that each one of us here this night may not miss out on the great feast and enjoy the eternal life that you have won for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.